We are approaching the end of our study of the foundations of faith that we've been looking at on first Sundays. Of course, today's fourth Sunday, but it's the Sunday before the 4th of July. So I wanted to do another lesson leading up to that great holiday. And then we'll have our last lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday, the day after the 4th of July. But today we're going to talk about lesson number 12, which is self-government. So as we've gone through this series of lessons, we've talked about, of course, the function of government as the Bible describes it, and that the goal is to maintain order in society so that peace and liberty can exist, and men can use their liberty, their free will, to honor God, to worship God, to obey God, and to teach His gospel to the world. And our founders understood that. They understood that view of God's purpose for human government, and they tried to organize our system of government after those principles. So the enumeration of those rights and the protection of those rights came from that proper fundamental understanding of man's nature and God's nature, and that these rights, these freedoms that we enjoy, they're gifts from God. So the Declaration of Independence, we put it up here just about every time, but it tells us we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So because man possesses free will, he is therefore responsible for his own life, responsible for his own liberty and his own happiness. God has created us free, but it's our responsibility to use those things that God has given us in the right way. And we can choose to use them in the wrong way and suffer the consequences, or we can choose to govern ourselves and let that government be according to God's word and His will and live the abundant life and a blessed life and have eternal life in heaven. But that choice is up to us, and that's what freedom is all about. But our founders, again, understood that. And so the system that they tried to put in place, was one that would honor, respect that principle of man's free will and that principle of self-government. So in the words of Abraham Lincoln, of course, in the Gettysburg Address, that is government of the people, by the people, for the people. It's individual responsibility. It's the responsibility of the people to govern themselves. And then there will be little need for a government authority over us. When we don't govern ourselves, then of course laws have to be passed and punishments have to be meted out and those things. And that's what we see happening all the time in society. So our first point that we're talking about this morning is the responsibility of the person. So this is individual responsibility. And the Bible clearly teaches that principle of individual responsibility, that I am responsible for myself. Right? So righteousness or wickedness, those things can only come from me. I'm not held accountable for someone else's wickedness, nor do I receive the benefits of someone else's righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone else does right, I may not be blessed from it, but I don't inherit their righteousness. I'm not righteous because they were righteous. So my parents may be righteous people, but that doesn't make me righteous. Just because I was born to them, I have an individual responsibility. And the other side of that is true as well. My parents may be terribly wicked people, but that doesn't make me wicked. I have to choose to do wickedness. And that's the principle of individual responsibility. And God said it this way in Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." That's individual responsibility. So again, a father may have a son who turns bad and does all kinds of terrible things. The father doesn't become wicked because his son did. he made his own choices and his own decisions. And the same is true the other way. A wicked father may have a righteous son, but his son's righteousness doesn't make him righteous. So that's our principle of individual responsibility. So the Bible teaches us that each person will be judged according to his or her own deeds. And with the exception of Jesus, of course, one person cannot answer for the sins of another. And I want us to read some verses that illustrate this and teach us this truth, because it's an important principle to keep in mind. So in Matthew 16, 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." So every man is rewarded according to his works, what he has done, not what someone else has done, but his own works. Romans 2, verse 6, and then verse 11 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, for there is no respect of persons with God." So God's judgment is fair and just and impartial, and it's always meted out according to a person's deeds. So when I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, I won't have to answer for what you did. I'll only have to answer for what I did. I won't be responsible for my parents' choices, but my choices. I won't be responsible for my children's actions, but for my actions, right? And we understand that we have an influence in teaching and encouraging others, and we can influence others to right or wrong, and we may have to answer for that, but we're not responsible for their choice to do right or to do wrong. And again, God is impartial. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So again, that's individual responsibility. I'm going to be judged for what I have done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So I'm not going to reap the harvest of someone else's wicked seeds, right? They sow to the flesh. That doesn't make me guilty of their sins. Now, again, someone may choose to do wicked things and plant those seeds, and I may suffer the consequences because of that. They make a bad decision and it affects me, but it doesn't make me guilty of sin, right? And the same with righteousness. Someone else may do righteous things, right? The Christians who live in the land result in blessings upon the land, and people who are not Christians receive the benefit of those blessings. But that doesn't make them righteous, and it doesn't mean that they're saved. They still have an individual responsibility to do right and to be righteous. So that's the principle. Revelation 20:12 says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." So again, God has a record, and we're going to be judged according to our works. So each person is judged according to his or her own choices and decisions and actions in this life. And going along with that, one person can't pay the price for the sins of another person. And the only exception to that, of course, is Jesus. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But notice a couple of examples. There's Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 32, 32. He said, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses wanted the children of Israel to be forgiven so badly that he says to God, "If you're unwilling to forgive them, then place their punishment upon me. Blot my name out of your book. Let them be forgiven." What a noble, you know, gesture that is. And I don't think in any way that it was insincere. Moses genuinely meant that. But God said in verse 33, the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." And so a person who has done wrong has to answer for his own wrong. So as parents, we may love our children, and when they go wrong, we may say, you know, let me suffer, but let them be forgiven and be saved. And again, that's a loving thought, but it can't happen that way. Everyone is individually responsible. Paul said the same thing in Romans 9 and verse 3. He said, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He so badly wanted his Israelite brethren, the children of Israel, to be saved and to believe in Jesus and to obey him, that he said, if I have to be cut off from Christ, I would do that if it meant that they would be saved. Again, a tremendous love that he had for his people, but it doesn't work that way. Paul couldn't suffer for the sins of others. He could only suffer for his own sins. And I wanted to mention that because the other side of that is also true, that one person cannot be saved for another. You know, there's this whole idea in the Mormon religion that you can be baptized for people who have died. They died and didn't know that they should have been baptized. And so if I'm baptized in their name, then they'll be saved. And so they're in a bad place now. And when I'm baptized for them, they get to move out of that place to a good place, right? It's not possible. That can't happen. Everyone has to answer for himself or herself based on their own decisions. And if they didn't obey the gospel, then I can't obey it for them. And that's true also in our relationships. No one can be saved for me, and I can't be saved for you. We all have to make that decision ourselves. And the only exception to that is Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self," himself, "bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So Jesus bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself and paid the price on the cross to wash those sins away. And he's the only one that could do that because he was God in human flesh, because he lived a perfect and sinless life, and because he willingly and vicariously offered himself to satisfy God's justice so that we could be forgiven. No one else could do that. No angel in heaven could do that. No human being could do that because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only Jesus could, and only Jesus did. And aren't we thankful that he took that punishment so that we don't have to? And that's the whole point of the gospel, that we have individual responsibility, but Jesus has made it possible that those sins can actually be forgiven and the wickedness can be removed from our hearts and our souls so that we can live in heaven and not be lost in hell. And that's the great sacrifice that he made. So individual responsibility. Each individual must examine himself or herself and respond appropriately. And the lesson here is that individual liberty comes with personal responsibility. So Paul said, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" And so the command is that I must examine myself, you must examine yourself. And if I find, you know, where I'm wrong or where I'm straying, I have to correct that. And so, you know, I might could examine you by looking at your life and reading verses of scripture about it, but that doesn't do any good unless you take that into your heart and examine yourself, right? You could do the same to me and point out all my flaws and faults. It doesn't do any good unless I accept that from the Word of God and change. But we have that individual responsibility to examine ourselves. Psalm 119:59 says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies." That's what it means to examine yourselves. I looked at my life and said, I'm not doing what the Bible says. I'm going to turn and do what God's word teaches. That's what it is to examine yourself. Twice in Haggai 1, verse 5 and verse 7, the Lord of hosts says, "Consider your ways." Throughout that book of prophecy, he's trying to get the people to stop and look at their lives and think about what they're doing and change. So all of this is the principle of self-government, that because God has blessed me individually with freedom, with liberty, that means I have my own individual, personal responsibility of what I'm going to do with that. And I'll be called to account one day before him for the decisions that I've made and the actions that I've taken, what I did with the blessings that God gave to me. And so that's ultimately what self-government is all about. Now, that's one thing when it's me as an individual or you as an individual, right? And we have to govern ourselves. But how do you take that principle and put it into a government of a nation, right? Of a large group of people and one that's continually growing larger and larger? That was what our founders were trying to do, to take all these principles that we've been talking about, including this one, that people are to govern themselves individually, but also collectively as a nation. What does that look like? And so that was the struggle and the challenge, and thankfully, of course, they rose to it. So let's talk about rule of the people. We talked about the responsibility of the person. Let's talk about rule of the people. And that's the idea of having the consent of the governed. So because our founders understood this principle, they wanted to create a system that invested this right to govern in the people, not in a king, not in one individual who would rule over everyone else, not even a group of individuals who would rule over others. But the power would be in the people, and then they would choose representatives to represent them, but also to rule over them temporarily, right, for a time, until they stopped ruling in the right way or until, you know, they couldn't or whatever. And so that's the foundation. That's the principle. So this is kind of some of the background of that. In 1683, King Charles II executed a man named Algernon Sidney by beheading him. He cut his head off. And the reason was because he was accused of treason. They said that he was plotting to overthrow the king. In fact, what he was doing was speaking out against this notion that had taken root in the British Empire many years before, that the king had a divine right to rule over people. So when the Catholic Church started having trouble and the Protestants split off, right, in Catholicism, the Pope has the right to rule, right? He's the vicar of Christ, the divine representative of Jesus on the earth in their thinking. When you broke off from that and you had the Protestants, there is none of that. And so the Church of England kind of came to this idea of the king, right, is going to be in charge. And the king wanted that power, so he claimed divine right from God to rule. And that's passed on in the bloodline or whoever becomes king or whatever. So Sidney was arguing against that, and he said some very interesting things in relation to it. He said, "'Tis hard to comprehend how one man can come to be master of many, equal to himself in right, unless it be by consent or force." And so his argument was that all people are equal. No one has the right to rule over another unless they consent to it or they're forced into it. So either the king was forcing them to submit to him, or they had chosen him and consented to it. And obviously they hadn't consented. It was being forced upon them. And so they accused him of treason. He said this also, "I will believe it the right of one man to govern a nation despotically when I find a man born unto the world with boots and spurs and a nation with saddles on their backs." And so he's obviously trying to make the point here that we're not born to be ruled by others. We're born free. God makes us that way. And that's the blessing of liberty that God gives each of us. And since we're not born with saddles on our backs, we're not born to be, you know, oppressed by others. And then one more quote from him. He said, "God leaves to man the choice of forms in government, and those who constitute one form may abrogate it." And so men can choose the kind of government they want, and they also have the right to change it. And so, again, he was accused of treason. And maybe in a kingdom where the king claims divine right, those words are treasonous. I don't think he was actually plotting a rebellion, but what he said rang true. And so the king had to silence him. In that same year, John Locke left England for Holland so he could say the same things that Sidney was saying, but without the fear of execution. And the reason we mention those is because those two men were very greatly influential on our founding fathers. We've already talked about John Locke some in some of these lessons. We don't talk about Algernon Sidney much, and I'd never heard much about him until studying some of this, but it's a fascinating story. But our founders, these two men obviously wrote a lot, and they read those writings and were in perfect agreement with them. And the result of that was the Declaration of Independence. And again, it says this: governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So that principle is that all men are created equal. Therefore, we're not created to be ruled over. The only way that someone can rule over us is if we consent to it. And because we're the ones consenting to it, we get to set the rules about how that's going to happen. So that's what the Declaration was declaring, and ultimately that's what the Constitution lays out for us. But here's what some of the founders said. Alexander Hamilton, he said, "The fabric of American empire ought to rest on the solid basis of the consent of the people. The streams of national power ought to flow immediately from that pure, original fountain of all legitimate authority." So this is in the Federalist Papers, number 22. James Madison, also in the Federalist Papers, he said, "The ultimate authority, wherever the derivative may be found, resides in the people alone." And that's one of the major differences in our form of government and others throughout history and others throughout the rest of the world today. In our country, at least in its founding and in principle, the power rests with the people. And that's where the authority is, and those who are elected are the servants of the people. And that's gotten turned upside down in our world today. You know, it's supposed to be like an upside down pyramid with the people at the top and then the power, you know, concentrated in the bottom, but they're actually under the people, and it people tried to flip it on its head. It's kind of, I was thinking the other day about how, you know, we talk about being private citizens and we talk about government officials as being public servants. And how backwards is that in our world today, where our government thinks they have the right to know everything about us? We're not private citizens. We're open to public. If they want to know what you've been doing on your cell phone, or they have access to those things. If they, you see these flock cameras, these things are crazy. Coming up all over the place. You drive by and they read your license plate. And they got them now where they not only read your license plate, but when they do, they also collect all the data that's coming from your vehicle. So if your vehicle, you know, has satellite, they get that number. If it has any kind of wireless Wi-Fi in it, they get that number. If you have your cell phone with you, they get your cell phone number and all your cell phone data, and they link all of this together to your vehicle. So wherever you drive and you come to one of these cameras, they see it and they know everything about you and everywhere you're going and everything that you're doing. But if you go to Congress and say, "We want to know, you know, why y'all passed this law that you don't have to reveal where all this money you have in this account that you're giving to people who have accused you of sexual harassment, why we don't get to know who those people are and who that money went to." We can't know anything about them. They're private, but we're public. It's not how it's supposed to be. They're public servants. We should know everything about them and their finances and whatever, because we have to trust them and we have to vote for them. And they don't need to know about us. That's the Constitution, right? The right to privacy. But anyway, it's gotten flipped is the point. And so the principle is, and it's something that we have to try to get back to, is that the power is in the people of the nation, and the government works for us. We don't work for them, which again seems to be something that is forgotten by so many in power. So because of this principle, the founders emphasized the power of the people, not only to vote on who would represent them and who would have authority over them, but also to have the power to alter or to abolish any government that became tyrannical. So again, we're going to read the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson writing says, "Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes, and accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. So a government is established and they start to become oppressive and a little tyrannical. Most of the time, people will go along with it as long as it's not too overbearing, right? Because it's a big headache to try to change government, right? But then he goes on to say this. He says, but when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. And sometimes we read that and we think, well, this is the Declaration of Independence and they're justifying what they were doing toward Britain, right, toward England. And so this is them saying, this is why we're doing that and rebelling against them. And that's true, but it wasn't just about them rebelling against Britain. It was about, from this point forward, anytime government becomes oppressive and tyrannical, it is the right and the duty of the people to alter that government and, if need be, to abolish it, right? And so the right is inherent in the people to change the government when it becomes tyrannical, because God did not create us to be oppressed. He created us to be free. And so it's such an important principle, because sometimes people have this conflict in their mind that as Christians, we're supposed to obey the laws of the land, and therefore we could never rebel against the government. We could never try to, you know, change the government in some way. And it's always funny to me that the people who say that are the people who live in a country where that's exactly what they did. Like, it was okay for them to do that and to give me this freedom, but now I can't do that and protect my freedom, right? It would be wrong for me, but it was okay for them. It's okay for anybody. That's the principle, and that's what the Bible, you know, teaches in that area, that oppression is to be opposed. And, you know, we do it in the kindest way possible, in the most civil way possible, and hopefully, you know, it's through elections and getting new leadership and those things. But they wrote it in there because that's the whole goal of God's creation of man, to govern ourselves, not to be ruled over by others except for God. And so that was written right into the Declaration to ensure that the enacting of these principles and the protection of these principles could continue. They established our government as a republic. And that's an important word that's often misunderstood in our world today. And I mention here, and it's important, that the differences between a democracy and a republic are significant. And it's not just a matter of semantics. Sometimes when somebody talks about America as a democracy and you say, we're not a democracy, we're a republic, they say, oh, you're just nitpicking about words or whatever. But it's really not about the words. It's about the principle behind it. So I want to put a quote on the screen from James Madison. He said, democracies have ever been spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they have been violent in their death. And what he means by that is, you know, democracy is it's rule of the people, power to the people is the idea of the word, but it works sometimes if it's a small group, but once you get large numbers, democracy, true democracy, never works. The best way I've heard it illustrated is that democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what we're going to eat for supper, right? The two wolves are going to vote to eat the lamb, and it doesn't matter what the lamb votes, he's getting eaten. That's what democracy is. It becomes majority rule or mob rule, and so whoever votes for this, that's what you have to do, no matter if it oppresses someone else, no matter if it takes someone else's property and all of those things. And that's not, again, the way that God wants things to be. But that word democracy has become so twisted in our world today that people don't see it for what it really is. The rest of his quote is that a republic, by which I mean a government in which the scheme or representation takes place, opens a different prospect and promises the cure for which we are seeking. And so a republic has to do with a representative form of government. And so, you know, it's why we have the Electoral College. people always talk about. We need to abolish the Electoral College. If we abolish the Electoral College, the people who choose the president of our country will be whoever lives in New York and Los Angeles and the big cities. And the people in small towns, their vote won't matter a bit because majority, you know, rules. The Electoral College was designed so that everybody's vote was weighted equally. And that's the only way it works. That's a republic. That's not a democracy. And it's true of so many things. And so the idea of choosing others to represent us, but with equal weight, the branches of government, you know, being equal, you get two senators from each state, but then the House of Representatives is based on population, right? It balances things out. Everything that they did in setting it up was intended to preserve this principle of self-government, to keep the power with the people and not have it, you know, just concentrated in government or in one person as the president or whatever. And that was the principle behind it. Let me mention real quick something about the word democracy. So way back in the early 1900s, there was a movement established that called itself the Intercollegiate Socialist Society, the ISS they were known as. And they established meeting places all throughout the country. There were some 60. Of course, as always, they were on college campuses, university campuses. And the idea was to introduce or to espouse this idea of industrial democracy, they called it, which is socialism. And so their goal was socialism, but they began calling it democracy. But as time went on, you remember that Russia used to be known as the USSR in this country, that stood for the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, right? So a republic, but it was socialist. Socialist is government controls everything and they determine how to distribute everything. So they control property, they control businesses, they control money, and they decide who gets what. And they tell us they're going to do it fairly, but they never do. It always goes to the person in charge, and everybody else is left with nothing. So the USSR, the Soviet Union, crumbled, right? And socialism was seen again to be the terrible failure that it always is, along with communism that went along with it. So they wanted to change this idea of being a socialist institution, and then they changed their name to the League for Industrial Democracy. So they basically took socialism and named it democracy. And so for a long time in history, that word democracy was used, and the people who were saying it meant socialism, but the people hearing it were thinking democracy, freedom, right? And they were using that twisting of the words and the definition to alter people's thinking about it. And so time went on, of course, there was World War I and World War II. The Nazis were national socialists, right? And everybody saw all the atrocities of it. And so in many people's mind, the use of democracy went back kind of to the idea of what we think of with freedom or whatever, but it's still fundamentally different from what a republic is. So I just want us to understand that today, if you hear somebody talking about that's a threat to our democracy, what they really mean is that's a threat to our democracy, we people in control, right? Not to your democracy, but to our democracy, because it's about socialism. And if you don't believe it, just look at the elections in New York, right? They literally had people say, I am a socialist, and they won the election. That's always the goal. And so that's the principle of changing the meanings of this word. So it's not just about, well, you call it a democracy, but it's a republic. There's a very fundamental difference between those. And so what the founders did was to create the Constitution. And the Constitution was written to put this kind of government in place with all the checks and balances, you know, that it has and the ability to remove anybody from the government. Even the president can be impeached, right? Senators can be removed. Representatives can be, everybody, if they go wrong, if they become tyrannical, the people always have recourse to remove them from power. You know, if we do it and you know, things work the way that they're supposed to. But that was the goal of the Constitution, to protect the rights and the liberties of man that are given by God. So we need to read our Constitution sometimes. I brought one up here. I left it in my bag, but I bought one the other day at Walmart. They had them. It was less than $2. It had the Constitution and the Declaration and Star Spangled Banner, all kinds of things in there, right? Pledge of Allegiance. It's to the republic for which it stands, not to the democracy. It's a republic. But we need to read those documents and remind ourselves of what they teach because, you know, it's a short little thing. You can read it in just a little while, but it covers everything to protect this idea of self-government. And that ought to be what we want and what we desire. But sadly, there are people, and too many people, who want someone else to make all the decisions for them, someone else to carry the burdens for them, someone else to, you know, do all the hard work, and they sit back and do nothing, and they want someone to govern them rather than to govern themselves. So with that in mind, let's go back to the Bible and talk about the requirements of those who participate. And I put this quote on the screen from Thomas Jefferson. He said, "In questions of power, then, let no more be heard of confidence in man, but bind him down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution." And this is why people don't want the Constitution to still exist and why they want to overthrow it and rewrite it and change it, because it literally is chains to bind government. That's what it's about. It's not about making laws for the people. It's about regulating what government can do in relation to the people. And because of that, government hates it because it takes away their power. But Jefferson was right. Tie them down. Don't let them do this stuff because the Constitution says it. And if we'll abide by that, then that's what will happen. So what does that require of us if we're going to participate in this system of government, right, that our founders set up? Well, that means because we have liberty, we have private duties. We have to educate ourselves in what the government is and how it works and how it's supposed to work. We have to educate ourselves in the process of government and make sure that it's working the way it's supposed to. We have to educate ourselves in the people that we vote for and in the amendments that we vote for. I was thinking about in this last election, you know, there are those two amendments on there. And I wondered how many people even knew they were going to be on there. And if they did, they read beforehand and knew what it was. Because to me, it just said, how can we, will you vote to give more power to the people who are constantly taking power and using it to take away your freedoms? And sure enough, everybody voted yes. Take away our liberty, give you more power. I don't understand why we constantly vote to give government more power to do things they don't need to be doing. But we do, because we don't know what it is. And you read that legalese and you say, well, that sounds pretty good. So yeah, we'll vote for that. We have to educate ourselves to participate in the process, in voting and everything else that goes along with it. But the big lesson and the more important lesson, because government is what it is and, you know, things go the way that they go, we ought to do our best to make it the best, but we still live in a world of fallen men. But what's really important is when it comes to myself spiritually, I have to be involved in the process of salvation. And I have to be educated and participate in it as God has told me to. So to be a participant in salvation, it's the individual's responsibility to be saved. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's up to me. If I don't want to be lost and I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven when I die, I have to work out my own salvation, to obey the gospel and to live the gospel. And the world's going to try to stop me and the devil's going to oppose me and all these things will try to hinder me, but I have to do my part and work out my own salvation. Secondly, it's the individual's responsibility to be saved. As Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And this is in no way, of course, trying to take away what Jesus did and how he saves us, but it's our individual responsibility. Then it's the individual's responsibility to worship and to worship as God has instructed us. 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And then he says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, I have to examine myself and make sure I'm worshiping in an appropriate way. And that's true of all the acts of worship. And it's true in the denominational world. People choose to have instrumental music. They can make that choice, right? But if they want to worship the way that God says, we have to follow his will And that's an individual's responsibility. And so on the day of judgment, I'm going to be accountable for whether or not I worship God acceptably. And I'm not going to be able to say, well, that's what my church did. That's what my family told me to do. I have to be educated myself and involve myself in scriptural things. It's the individual's responsibility to work in the Lord's kingdom. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. So again, at the end of the day, I have to do my own work, right? I can't say, well, the congregation at the White House, they did this great work of VBS. I didn't do anything. I didn't show up. I didn't help in any way, but the church did, and so I'm a part of that. That's not how it works. I have to do my own work and prove my own work. Also, it's the individual's responsibility to remain faithful. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So I have to be on guard to make sure that I'm being faithful and making it to that eternal home in heaven. And then it's the individual's responsibility to repent. When I do wrong and go astray, it's up to me to turn around and to make that right. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so I have that responsibility to make sure that I turn back to God and live in obedience to his will. Because ultimately what the Bible teaches us is that only the obedient will be saved. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that's my responsibility. You can't do it for me. I can't do it for you. In all of these areas of obeying the gospel, of living the Christian life, of worshiping and working the way that God wants me to, I have to take responsibility for that. And that's what self-government is about. And if there's a governmental system that's oppressing me so that I can't do that, then God is offended with that. That goes against his will. But when we have freedom and liberty and we're able to do these things, we have to govern ourselves. We have to control our impulses. We have to control our emotions. We have to choose to do right and to obey God's will. And ultimately, we have to choose to obey the gospel. So if there's someone here today who's never done that, the steps are simple. When you hear God's truth, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins. But no one can do it for you. Only you can. And only you will answer for that on the day of judgment. So if you've never done that, we can help you. You can put on Christ in baptism today, begin living that Christian life all the way to an eternal home in heaven. If you have done these things, but you haven't been faithful to the Lord, if you need to repent and to make things right and to do better in your work and in your worship and all the things we do in serving the Lord, then make that decision. Turn away from it. Confess you've done wrong. Ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. He will forgive. He will restore. And again, as we govern ourselves under his leadership and authority, we'll be on our way to an eternal home in heaven. So hope we'll be encouraged like this, and if we need to make changes in our life, we'll make that decision. And if we can help you with that, why not come forward, even now as we stand and sing.